Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them there to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. God created man to ultimately live forever. And you will never grasp your purpose and significance in life until you grasp an eternal perspective on God's plan for your life as it relates to God's plan for the ages. And this is why Solomon declared in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Now catch this. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Man intrinsically knows he's an eternal being. Man intrinsically knows in his heart that there is life beyond the grave. The sense that we will live forever somewhere has shaped every civilization in human history. In fact, in his interesting book titled Heaven, by Randy Alcorn, he writes this, and I quote, "Australian Aborigines pictured heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. The early Finns, now listen closely, thought it was an island in the faraway east. Mexicans, Peruvians, and Polynesians believe that they went to the sun or the moon after death. Native Americans believed that in the afterlife, their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffalo. The Gilgamesh epic, an ancient Babylonian legend, refers to a resting place of heroes and hints at a tree of life. In the pyramids of Egypt, the embalmed bodies had maps placed beside them as guides to the future world. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the Elysian fields while their horses graze nearby. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, quote, the day thou fearest as the last is the birthday of eternity, end of quote. Although these depictions of the afterlife differ, the unifying testimony of the human heart throughout history is belief in life after death. Anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has a God-given innate sense of the eternal, that this world is not all there is. And that's exactly in keeping with what God said in his word, how he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. And dear friends, in light of that, God has set eternity in your heart. He has set eternity in my heart. But because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, we're all under the curse of death. Thus dust we are and dust we shall return in reference to our bodies, but never in reference to our souls. For he has placed eternity in our hearts. And that is why for the believer in Jesus Christ the Savior, God promises, and we are confident, yes, well, please, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Or as Paul wrote in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this human body, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two. Now catch this. Having a desire to depart, and what does that mean for the believer? To be with Christ. And what does that mean? Which is far better. Far better. And that is why Revelation 14 verse 3 says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who, what? Die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And thus, even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 116:15, we read, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. As human beings, you and I have a terminal disease. It's called mortality. And the current death rate remains at 100%. Unless the Lord Jesus returns for us and raptures us, we are all one day going to die. In fact, did you know that at least 3 people die every second? Since I began this message, there's been over a dozen people that have already died. 180 per minute. And 11,000 or so every hour. And that means more than 250,000 people every day slip out into eternity and go to either heaven or they go to hell. There is no third option. Yet it's interesting to note, however, now listen to this, that for every American who believes he or she is going to hell, there are 120 who believe they're going to heaven. As the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who could know it? And this delusion is one of Satan's many lies. For Jesus Christ stated unequivocally in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." So which road are you on? Are you on the broad road, or are you on the narrow road? And where is your final destiny? Is it an eternal heaven that you do not deserve? Or is it an eternal hell that you really do deserve? You must enter in at the straight gate before it's too late, as there are no second chances after death. Remember, God has set eternity in your heart. You know that there is a God and that the grave does not end at all. And though you can choose to suppress these truths to your own spiritual destruction, you could also choose to respond to these truths to your own spiritual benefit, as these truths are in you and can ultimately lead you to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved by the grace of God. For if you have been saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone, so that you know you have eternal life and that you're going to heaven when you die, I want to ask you, can you explain to me what heaven will be like? Is it an actual place or simply a spiritual condition? What does heaven look like? Is it colorful or is it drab? Who's going to be there? Will you have a body of some kind in heaven or not? What's not going to be there? Is there such a thing as the pearly gates? Will it be boring in heaven? Or extremely exciting? And lastly, I ask you, whatever you believe about heaven, is it based upon the Word of God? Or is it fabricated and imagined due to books, movies, church tradition, personal experiences, or your own human opinion? Now you might be thinking, but can we really know much about heaven? Isn't there a verse somewhere that says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him"? Isn't there a verse like that somewhere? Yeah? But when someone says that, did you realize they only quoted that verse? They didn't read the next. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And it's through the Spirit of God that we've been given the Word of God so that we can know the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Instead of stating that we can't know what God has prepared for us, this passage actually states the opposite. For in the Word of God, we couldn't have otherwise known about earth or heaven as it is required. It requires special divine revelation to understand it. But it is now within our grasp if we're willing to study the Word of God. Now, that is not to suggest that God has revealed everything to us, for he hasn't. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So some things of God are secret and unrevealed, but what has been revealed in God's Word is for us and for our children, but not to scintillate our intellect or satisfy our curiosity, but to change our eternal destinies and then our lives as we come to know and grow in Jesus Christ as we respond by faith to the Lord in His Word. So if you're going to grasp what God has revealed, you will need to read and study the only book God has ever given, the book of all books, the very Word of God. And that's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself," or yourself, "approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And among the various scriptural distinctions that you need to grasp is that God categorizes all people generally into three categories. 1 Corinthians 10:32, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks," this is the term for Gentiles, "or to the church of God." And you're going to see today that God actually maintains that distinction of people groups when saved throughout all eternity. Now keep in mind that Israel in the Old Testament was God's chosen earthly people. And they were related to the earth. You see, they were Jews by physical birth. Their blessings were physical blessings. Their cursings were physical cursings. They were or are the earthly people of God as a national entity. They were promised a kingdom on earth. They had an earthly tabernacle and then temple where they offered physical sacrifices. And they had earthly physical kings that ruled over them. But by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ and a member of the body of Christ, you must become oriented not to earth but to heaven. For in contrast to Israel, the church is the heavenly people of God whose names are registered in heaven with a heavenly head who is the Lord Jesus Christ, with a heavenly destiny and a heavenly home, who've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, which include a heavenly inheritance, which should cause us to view ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. With a heavenly citizenship, which should cause her to eagerly wait for the Savior to return for her. While daily relating to God positionally, a seat in the heavenly places in Christ, which should cause her to walk worthy of this heavenly calling and to seek and to set her mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And as we continue studying today about the New Jerusalem, we see many amazing truths about how our promises related to heaven and Israel's promises related to earth will in some ways mesh together in many ways in the eternal state. So we've been reading and studying Revelation 21. What is the first thing we learned about? The new heaven and new earth, verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." And the word new is kainos, new in kind or quality, fresh. While the millennial kingdom renovated the earth, the eternal state will recreate, it appears, a new heaven and a totally new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. understanding the chronology of Revelation and where this fits. Again, what is Jesus Christ doing today? He's building his church until the church is raptured and rewarded in heaven. The tribulation then goes on in earth for 7 years. The Lord Jesus then returns to earth to defeat the armies of the world at the Battle of Armageddon, and there is a 75-day interval that transpires in a transition in government that then ushers in the millennial kingdom, which is the first stage of God's eternal kingdom, and it will last for 1,000 years. It is during that time Satan is bound, but he is then released at the end of the kingdom to find, again, an army on the earth that he can gather and march upon the great city, Jerusalem, in which he is utterly defeated from fire out of heaven. Satan is then cast into the lake of fire, and the great white throne judgment occurs, in which everyone whose name was not written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire. And so we're picking it up now in Revelation 21 and 22, and we're looking at the new heavens and new earth, and we're looking at the new Jerusalem as they relate to the eternal state. And the focal point of these chapters is this place called the New Jerusalem. What is it like? Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. As we look at its various features, its name is the New Jerusalem in contrast to the old. Its nature is that it is holy in contrast to the Jerusalem of today, which is less than holy. Its description is that of a city. In fact, it is the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. Its descent is out of heaven from God. He is the builder of this city. And its preparation was in the past, with the results continued in the present, as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, that word prepared in verse 2 speaks of something that was prepared in the past and remains prepared until this very day that it comes down from heaven. What prepared place is this? It is my conviction that it is the prepared place that Jesus Christ spoke about in John 14, where he said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's heaven. The new Jerusalem is our heaven. And in heaven, where God eternally exists, Jesus Christ went to prepare a place for us in that new Jerusalem. And now, in a sense, here in the eternal state, our heaven, that new Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven to rest upon the earth. And what a glorious day it'll be when you and I enter heaven, if you've been saved, either by death or by rapture, and begin to enjoy the eternal state in this new Jerusalem. Thus, what is promised to church-age believers in John 14 is described here in Revelation 21, the place that our Lord has been preparing for his bride, who is the church, which now comes down into the eternal state, descending out of the heaven of heavens into the new heaven and new earth. It's called here the New Jerusalem. We see in verse 3, its supreme reality is the Lord God in fellowship with him forever. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Heaven, first of all, dear friends, as I've stressed in my earlier studies, is all about God. It's not about you. It's about his glory, not about your happiness, first and foremost. And by the way, this is also to be true of our earthly existence, is it not? For to me to live is Christ. Think of Psalm 16:11 for a moment. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if that's possible to be enjoyed now, while still packing a sin nature, how much more will this be true in the presence of our Lord without us having any sin, any human viewpoint, or anything else to blur our perspective or to hinder our fellowship? In contrast to this divine viewpoint, which sees life now and heaven all about God, Joel Osteen said on TV recently, you need to understand that the priority in your life is to make yourself happy. That is not, dear friends, what the Bible says. But that's what the prosperity gospel is all about, that false gospel that caters to your carnal desires as it's all about you, and now you use God like a divine butler to serve you instead of vice versa. Your first priority in life is not to make yourself happy. Your first priority in life is to give honor and glory to God. Happiness has a way of catching up with you. Thirdly, we see in verse 4 its excluded conditions. Involves no more tears, death, sorrow, crying, and pain. The very things we deal with in this existence. As we have tears, and they're usually oftentimes due to death or sorrow. We have crying, and we have pain. Why? Because we live in a fallen world under the curse. But one day, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In verse 5, in the beginning of verse 6, we now have a summary statement of guaranteed future completion of what God promises here. We read, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. You can bank on them. They're going to happen. And he said to me, it is done. Guaranteed future completion. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Isn't it amazing that one day there will be a new heaven, one day there will be a new earth, and one day there will be a new Jerusalem, and there will be righteousness and no sin, and the glory of God, and the fellowship with God, and the fellowship with the redeemed, and on we could go. Next, we observe regarding its occupants. Though available to all who are thirsty, yet only the believer in Christ, called here the overcomer, will inherit all things, not the unsaved, who dies with their sins unforgiven. You see, verse 6 ends by saying, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And you see, there are times in Scripture when it talks about people who are thirsty. They're thirsting for a relationship with God. They've been created for that reason. And they have eternity in their hearts. Unfortunately, though almost everyone wants to go to heaven, they want to go to heaven their way. By religious rituals or rites and works, not the message of grace. They have a high view of themselves and a low view of God, and therefore the chasm between the two isn't that great, they think. And that they can somehow merit the blessings of God. And yet we read here what the Lord Jesus said, in essence, to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. But we saw also what is necessary to receive this free and necessary gift. And can you be assured of it? And in the very next chapter in Revelation 22, verse 16 and 17, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. You need to come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life, and you take it freely. And why do you take it freely? Because it's been paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. So why is eternal salvation forgiveness free to you? Because though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Because of the blood of Christ, which satisfied the holy demands of God, redemption has been provided by God's grace, and we can be declared righteous before Him, and it costs you nothing because Jesus Christ paid it completely. But you must come and take it. You must receive it. And how do you receive it? John 6, 35 through 37. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And there's that analogy of thirst again. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Just like our song this morning. From the choir, my hope is in Jesus. My hope is Jesus. He saved me and He keeps me. Is God sufficient to save you but not sufficient to keep you saved? I think not, and the Scriptures say not. So if someone does not go to heaven, is it God's fault? The answer is clearly no. He's offering salvation to all. Christ died for all. He's not willing any should perish. He wants all to be saved. He sent the Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's not God's fault. It's not because God didn't choose them, that they're not one of the elect. Like someone said once, there's the whosoever wills and the whosoever won't when it comes to salvation. Now I say that because look at verse 8 with me. Verse 7, he who overcomes, which is the believer, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now how is this verse usually misunderstood? That sinners who commit these sins or persist in a pattern of these sins will not ultimately go to heaven. You see, there is a theological school called Calvinism, and they teach regarding this verse that if you are described by these sins, you were never ever saved. They don't think you can lose it, they just think you never had it. On the other hand, the Arminian view says if you commit these sins, you will lose your salvation. And at the end of the day, the Calvinist and Arminian ends up at the same point, that if you do not live a persevering life of faith and holiness, you will not make it to heaven. But what says the Scriptures? You know at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. Instead, he is saved. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Ultimately, what condemns a sinner today is not their sins, for they have been paid for in full. It is their unbelief, so that they do not receive the forgiveness of that sin or those sins personally. And that is why Jesus said in John 8:24, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins," not because of them, but in them. "For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So how do you get your sins forgiven? To Him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. It's just through faith in Christ alone. And thus, the first description of blessing given to the believer in the book of Revelation is one we must not forget. "For to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The believer has been washed from their sins in His own blood. Christ died for all, paid for all, but only the believer is washed from those sins. So God sees them clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed from their sins, and thus not descriptive of verse 8. For what is true of verse 8 are those who have not accepted Christ, not received forgiveness of sins, and thus they have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which we saw already in Revelation chapter 20. Regarding the great white throne judgment. So the New Jerusalem is first the home of the church, those who have been forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and placed into union with Him. But now in Revelation 21, it comes down from heaven to rest upon the earth. But what is it really like? How is it described? Well, as we continue looking at it, we see in verses 9, 10, and 11, it's glory. And its glory is the glory of God, which is what all of creation, including man, was always designed to reflect. The glory of God. And by the way, this is the most distinguishing characteristic of this capital city. We read in verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," earlier in the book of Revelation, "filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" What a much better assignment for this angel than previously given. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain," a vantage point of perspective, "and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God," and notice the first things that stated, "having the glory of God." And the word "having" is in the present tense, speaking of a continual state, an ongoing full expression of God's glory in an unconfined, unlimited way, as it were. Glory. The glory of God is going to permeate the New Jerusalem. And it'll be brilliant, for its radiance was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That's what verse 11 says, doesn't it? Her light, her brilliance, her radiance was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, there is some disagreement and discussion in the colors of some of these stones we're going to read about. The particular Greek word for this doesn't appear to be what we call the jasper stone today, which is red. This seems to be diamonds. Women, do you like diamonds? Guys, what would you know about diamonds? Usually. But its radiance of this New Jerusalem was like diamonds clear as crystal. No pollutants, no smog. Brilliance of God everywhere. And by the way, keep in mind the jewels are reflectors of light. They don't create light, they reflect light. And this city will reflect the light of the glory of God 24/7. This is an incredible scene that John has. And this should impress us that first and foremost, heaven is about the glory of God, and that glory will be sensed everywhere in a spectacular array of lights. In fact, a number of years ago, we were in California at Disney World there, and we saw the electric light parade. If you've ever seen it, it's breathtaking. You're, wow, look at the light, wow. Now, I can say this appropriately. It was Mickey Mouse compared to the New Jerusalem. This is the most beautiful and exquisite place that words struggle to describe. What else do we know about it? Well, it has a wall. And its wall was great and high, with 12 gates, with 12 angels manning the gate towers like watchmen or honor guards, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on them, those gates, along with 12 foundations that have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lord written on them. In fact, in the next three verses, you see repeatedly the word 12. 12, 12, 12. Now notice that the wall was great and high. That's how verse 12 begins. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates. Now this is a literal wall which is symbolic of protection. Now, there's no need for protection in the New Jerusalem, as there are no enemies. Satan and his demons have been cast into the lake of fire. All unsaved sinners have been cast into the lake of fire. There is no sin. We don't have a sin nature. And the believers there are living in resurrected, glorified bodies. But God wants to assure us that this place is a totally safe place. This is our eternal home. And that's what's so sad when a home today is not safe. But I want you to know whether your home was safe growing up or not, your eternal home is eternally secure. You will be eternally safe. You never need fear anything. For you see, the first thing usually that people needed in a city in the ancient world was a wall to protect them from their enemies. And even in our day, living in a fallen world, we need to protect ourselves from potential danger. Verse 12 says, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and the name and names written on them, which are the name of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Keep that in mind. What's the symmetry of these gates? Well, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Perfect symmetry. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we see here the arrangement of the gates, three on each of the four sides of the city. Very symmetrical. And we see there's names on this, as it were. There are names of the tribes of Israel. But keep in mind, when it came to Israel, remember, saved Jews who knew the word of God looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. But they looked for that city on earth, and guess what? They not only enjoyed the millennial kingdom, but one day, the New Jerusalem came down and planted itself on the earth. Furthermore, we see that And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, representative here of the church. Just like was promised. So what is the importance of the names that are mentioned here? The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb? It indicates that the redeemed from Israel and the church will live together in the future, though their distinction will be maintained throughout all eternity. The 12 tribes are still mentioned as 12 tribes. The apostles of the Lamb, and thus the church as well, is mentioned, as it were, distinct from the other. This is a kind of meshing of the blessings of our heaven with the blessings of the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, as God always keeps his word. You say, wow, you know, there have been a lot of redeemed people over the years in the church and even in Israel. I mean, can this place fit them all? And that's when we see its specific dimensions in verses 15 through 17. What do we read? And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs or stadia. Its length, now catch this, breadth and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits. According to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now the shape of the city appears to be that of a cube, which is approximately 1,400 miles in length, height, and width. Now there's some disagreement about exactly how much a furlong was, and therefore da-da-da-da-da, but it's approximately 1,400, maybe a little less, maybe a little more. Some say 1,500 miles. One person has calculated the total base area of the city would be 1,750,329 square miles, not counting its height. What's kind of interesting is if indeed it is a cube, which most people think it is, it would be similar to the holiest of holies in the Old Testament in Solomon's temple, which was laid out like a cube. In fact, New York City is a village in comparison to the New Jerusalem. It's been estimated that 72 billion people could live in the New Jerusalem with ground room occupancy only. Say, well, how big is this? Can you kind of help me get my arms around it? Now, you think Texas was big. The New Jerusalem, if planted on top of the United States, would run here in this kind of size. But remember, it's a cube. Funny looking, isn't it? It was planted like that. And it's probably going to lie in the Middle East. Why? Because it's the New Jerusalem versus the old. God promised Israel the land forever. So I would assume that would be the case here. Now remember, it has big walls. In fact, the size of its walls is somewhere between 72, usually they say, and 84 yards, depending on the size of a cubit. And some believe this may actually be in reference to its thickness more than its height. That's a thick wall. Now you say, is this to be understood literally? Yes. Now notice. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits. Now catch this, according to the measure of a man. Human measurements. What are the ramifications of this? There is some sense of time and space in heaven. Don't think of heaven as some place where there's kind of clouds and you're laying on it and harping. You know. My pastors say, the saints are already harping. They're harping too much. You know. But there's some kind of sense of time and space in our heaven. And heaven is all about God, and heaven is all about people, and heaven is an absolutely brilliant and beautiful place with much remembrance of what's really important. Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people. Now we see in verses 18 through 21, it's building materials. We saw already the wall was made here, or we should say, was made of jasper or diamonds, which is clear as crystal. Verse 18 says, the construction of its wall was of jasper, which we saw earlier was clear as crystal. Verse 18 goes on to say, and the city was pure gold, not 24 karat, pure gold like clear glass. Nothing like this presently on earth. Incredible. Incredible city. We see something about the foundations of the walls of the city, which were decorated with 12 kinds of precious, colorful stones. Verse 19 says, the foundations of the walls of the cities were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. They were decorated, all kinds of precious stones on the foundation. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrase, the 11th is jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, if those names are suggestive or indicating stones of today, if there's absolute similarity, and there's some question whether they totally are, but they indeed are to some extent, this is one colorful place. This is a jeweler's fantasy. It's going to vary in color and brilliance, green, blue, red, yellow, diamond-like. In fact, it reminds you of the breastplate of the high priest in Israel, who had those very same colors on his breastplate. For you see, much of the temple is laid out in such a way of what the heavenly temple is like. You say, hey, are there going to be pearly gates in heaven? Well, verse 21 says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Yeah, they're pearly gates. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, with each gate consisting of one pearl. Now, there's no pearl that big in our world. The pearls were viewed as precious commodities in the day that John is writing. One artist's depiction was this big honking pearl. You know. There are going to be 12 individual pearls, one per gate. And you know, there's much talk of the pearly gates. There's songs about the pearly gates. There's even jokes about the pearly gates. I found this one online yesterday. Can I help you? So what else do we know about this city? Well, it has a main street. I don't think it's the only street, but it's the main street of the city. And it was pure gold like transparent glass. Verse 21 ends by saying, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. What kind of an effect will all this have and why? Can you imagine walking down a street of gold? And by the way, gold is repeatedly depictive of deity in the Bible. Do you remember the tabernacle? If you were on the outside looking in, it had all these weather-faded animal skins. It didn't look pretty at all. But once you got on the inside, and you got to the holy place, or the holiest of holies, it was laden with gold. Laden with gold. And in the holy place was the candelabra, in which there was light produced that reflected upon all this gold. And gold repeatedly speaks of deity. And is it not interesting that the greatest precious metal commodity yet in our day is gold? There's a reason for that. You're walking streets of gold and you're seeing all this, you're going to stand in awe. You are going to be blown away. There never has nor ever will be an interior decorator like Jesus Christ. And what should this impress upon us? It should impress upon us the priceless value and tremendous beauty of our eternal home. Everything you're reading about is priceless. And it's beautiful. And it's our eternal home. And in addition to that, let me hasten to add, we should be impressed with the amazing grace of God that sinners that deserve hell will actually live there with God forever. And you didn't deserve a lick of it, and neither did I. But we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us by God, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now there's another interesting characteristic of this New Jerusalem, and it's about its temple. Its temple is not a building, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the word temple here is naos in the Greek. It was used of the holiest of holies, part of the tabernacle and the temple. And we read in verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it." Why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Now keep in mind, if you walked into the holiest of holies, which the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could walk into, if you walked into there, there was no night light. There was no candelabra. So what lit up the holiest of holies was the Shekinah glory, which manifests itself in light. And in the same way, in this New Jerusalem, in our eternal heaven and home, it will have no temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There will be no need for an altar with priests to offer animals, either for atonement like in the Old Testament, or for symbolic reasons as in the millennial kingdom. For the Lord is our temple. And its illumination did not require the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, as the Lamb is its light. Verse 23 states, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. And the Lamb is its light." Now, it doesn't state there is no longer a sun or a moon. It doesn't say that. It simply states that the city had no need of them. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. But why does he say the Lamb? Why doesn't he say the Lord Jesus Christ? Why use the term Lamb to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we're reminded right here of the sacrificial substitutionary death that made the New Jerusalem, our eternal heavenly home, possible for you and me. And the Lamb is going to be its light or its lamp. We see here its accessibility will be 24/7. To not only allow its residents full functionality, but to permit the saved Gentile people groups to walk by its means and for the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. You see, the gates are never closed. They may be pearly, but they're not closed. They're open 24/7. To be open means people from the inside could go to the outside, into the new earth and the new heavens. But it also means that people who are living on the outside can go into the New Jerusalem, because this passage indicates there are people who live inside of it and there are people who live outside of it on the new earth. You say, really? Well, look at it. Verse 24, and the nations, and the word nations here is the Greek word ethnos, in which we get the word people groups or ethnic, usually referring to Gentiles. But not just any Gentile, and the nations of those who are saved Gentiles, shall walk in, it could be translated by means of, it's light. So the light of the New Jerusalem is so brilliant and so transparent, so resplendent, that people who live on the outside can walk by means of its light. Who's on the outside? Some saved Gentiles. And the kings of the earth, not of the New Jerusalem, the kings of the earth, bring their glory and their honor into it, just like the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5 laid their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus, acknowledging that all they have and all they are and all they've ever done, and even not only salvation, but their reward was by God's grace. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, so they're open 24/7. This is what some of us have always wanted. You know, no night. You don't have to go to sleep. No daylight savings time change. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations. Now catch this. Into it. Which indicates they are living outside of it. The New Jerusalem, in the new earth. For have you ever thought to yourself, now, if the redeemed of Israel and the 12 tribes have their names written on the gates, and if the apostles of the Lamb have their names written on the foundation, for we know that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, what about Adam? Where is he going to live? What about Eve? What about Abel? What about Noah? What about Job? What about Jethro? What about Rahab? What about the Ninevites? What about the people for the first 2,000 years of human history before Abraham that were not Jews, they were Gentiles, but many of them placed their faith in the true and living God and were saved by the grace of God? What about them? Where are they going to live forever? And what about the tribulation saints that were Gentiles and in the sheep and goat judgment were separated from the unsaved to enter the millennial kingdom, but now in the eternal state, where are they going to live? And what about the many Gentile babies over the centuries who had died before they reached an age where they could ever put their faith in Christ and are held unaccountable for their unbelief, and at the point of death are saved by the grace of God? Where are they going to live, as it were? What about a Noah's flood? The Genesis flood, which destroyed the then known world. There were many babies who died. What about them? The point of death, they went into the presence of God, and now we see in the future, they're going to enjoy this new Jerusalem, and I don't think they're going to be babies. How can you fellowship with a baby? What does all of this indicate? That God maintains the distinction of the redeemed nation of Israel, the believing Gentiles, and the church of Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. And these Gentiles are welcomed visitors to the New Jerusalem. They're free to enter into the gates to worship God the Father and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, its visitors does not involve the unsaved, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And thus we read in verse 27, the last verse of this chapter, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now this is again similar to what we read in verse 8. And notice the contrast. The nations of those who are saved, which means he's describing here at the beginning of verse 27, the unsaved. And he reinforces it by saying, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life can enter into it. The unsaved are those who die in their sins. They die unforgiven. They're not washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their names are not written in the book of the redeemed, the Lamb's Book of Life. And they already were cast into the lake of fire forever and ever in chapter 20. They have no place here in the New Jerusalem. Now, how does all of this apply to you today? As a believer in Christ, regarding redeeming the time, as I've shared throughout our study in Revelation 21, you only have a little bit of time, a bleep, as it were, on the monitor in this life, because the few years you live on earth are nothing compared to eternity. Are you investing in eternity? Are you redeeming the time? Are you buying up the opportunities, or are you wasting it in your own fleshly, carnal desires and objectives? Regarding worshiping the Lord, notice what's going on in heaven is worship. What's going to happen in the New Jerusalem is worship. What do we have the privilege of doing every day of our life as well? Worship. And responding to God in praise, in prayer, in faith, and even in service in light of who He is and what He has done. So that the objective of our life should be to bring honor and glory to the Savior. How does this apply regarding evangelism? If you notice closely, no evangelism going on here. You know why? It's too late. Evangelism is only for this lifetime. It's not for the next. There's no second chances. And that's why let's make the most of the opportunities God has given to us. Regarding your purpose in life, what do we see? Is Joel Osteen right? Is your number one priority your happiness? No. It's the glory of God. It's fulfilling the will of God. It's pleasing the Lord. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Don't let the world or even false teaching shape your thinking so that you think life is all about you. It's not. It's about Jesus Christ. What about your perception of heaven? Is it changing? Do you think you were just sitting around on a cloud again, harping? I mean, we're going to see next Sunday the most commonly asked questions about heaven. And in some ways, it's going to blow you away. It's incredible. But how does all of this apply to you who are yet without Christ? Is your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? You say, well, how can I know when it is? 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you know you have eternal life, you know your name is written down. Salvation was available to all. Christ died for all. The grace of God provided salvation for all. But only those who believe, only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ receive eternal life and have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Can't you imagine, you know, the scene sometimes you see of God and man going to heaven to have a scene like this? For the hand that grabs you, as it were, the hand that brings you to heaven is forever scarred by the nail prints as Jesus Christ, even in his glorified body, will have nail prints in that body to remind you of the sacrifice that was made in order for you to be saved by the grace of God. And we know from Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, that the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will never be blotted out. That's eternal security. And you can know before you die where you're going if you put your faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing description of the New Jerusalem, which we can understand to a degree and yet goes beyond what we can fully fathom and get our arms around mentally. But it's true. It's real. You've prepared a place for us. And that heaven, that New Jerusalem, one day is coming down to earth. And for those who have been saved by your grace and redeemed through the blood of Christ, they're going to enjoy the New Jerusalem and or the New Earth and the New Heavens. But Father, our heart and our prayer goes out to the many who are not going there, the many that are lost, the many that are dying. In fact, since this message went on, literally thousands of people have died in this past hour. And we know you love every one of them, and you want every one of them to be in heaven with you. And you've put eternity in their hearts. But we know men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And thank you, Father, that you're reaching out, you've sent your Spirit, you're even bringing people into their sphere of contact to give them the gospel. May we have compassion. May we have clarity. And may we have compulsion to give others the gospel. May we live our lives in a way that's honoring to you and worshipful. May we look forward to going to heaven one day, knowing we don't deserve it at all. We deserve hell. But we're going by your grace, and we know it. Oh, what purpose you give to us to live for him who died for us, not making our own happiness our number one priority. So, Father, we just pray you could use this message in all of our hearts to accomplish your objectives, for it's in Jesus' name we do pray. And amen. Well, it only seemed fitting in light of our message that we sing an old hymn that reminds us that we have a mansion over the hilltop. And let's stand as we sing together. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, or less,
but in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one, that silver line. I've got a mansion just over the hill top, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Don't think me poor, deserted or lonely, I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp and a crown. I've got a mansion.